Friends, I greet you once again and for the last time in this conference. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom heaven and earth were created, and by whose mighty word all things are upheld, and toward whom all of the universe is moving, and he will be the judge of all men, and he will bring his kingdom to this earth, and he will receive glory forever and ever. What a great name we have to identify with, to point to honor. And that will be our theme for this final session. Our basic textbook, as we mentioned last night for this hour, is The Early Earth, an Introduction to Biblical Creationism. And I am very sad to have to explain this point just for a moment, please. You say, well, what other kind of creationism is there? Well, there's all kinds of creationist views today. And one of the saddest new gigantic movements in the world today that calls itself a creation movement, or in some cases does, is the intelligent design movement, which wants to repudiate any identification with the book of Genesis at all. And some very prominent names of men now in America and around the world are identifying with this movement. And the whole mentality, of course, is rationalistic. Namely, if we can somehow prove to the evolutionary establishment of scientism worldwide that neo-Darwinian evolutionism is false, it's impossible, it's scientifically absurd, maybe we can somehow shift the foundation. With no mention of God, Christ, the Bible, Genesis, sin, Satan, ever. Why? Because to bring those theological aspects into the debate, into the discussion, would totally discredit our message. And evolutionists would turn us off instantly as being, what, biblical fanatics, and we've lost them all. Dr. Philip Johnson of University of California, Berkeley, is probably the major spokesman of this movement. Michael Behe, whose outstanding book, Darwin's Black Box, is, I think, on the table, or has been. And, well, many such people around the world, I have their books in my library. Some of you have them, and they're beautifully written in many cases. Richard Milton of England, Shattering the Myths of Darwinism, he has totally destroyed Darwinian evolution. At the end of the book, he says, I don't believe in any personal living God at all. You say, I can't imagine this. I mean, where did everything come from then? If it didn't evolve, then there's no God, then how did it get here? And guess what? There's a whole new foundation now that we're not even aware of, as Ken Ham has repeatedly and clearly stated. It's the New Age mentality that we don't know where anything came from. And everything is mysterious. And we don't have to lock into logic anymore or absolutes or truth. It's just everything is strange and the universe is full of strange things. And, you know, the Harry Potter approach for children, mesmerizing them in a whole new world of view of strange beings and forces. And you can't necessarily and you don't have to identify them, but weird things are happening. And so you can spend your whole life destroying evolution only to find out that lots of others have wrecked it, denied it, destroyed it, who don't believe in your God, your Bible at all. Now where are we? We have to then relay a biblical creationism foundation. And as so beautifully stated in the previous lecture on feathers, I mean, wasn't that a spectacular presentation? That the God of the Bible is the author, the designer, the creator of those amazing feathers, etc. And the very hairs of our head that he created, he numbers, he knows about them all. He made them. And that's awesome, friends. But it's the God of the Bible that has to be connected with all of this. Not just that feathers and hair are wonderfully complex, marvelous things that prove that evolution is false, but we don't dare identify the originator, the designer of all this, with the God of the Bible, because we'll lose credibility in the scientific establishment. And friends, that's why this is so difficult today for creationists. Where are we? I mean, what is our basic presupposition? Where is our real power? How do we help people who are locked into strange, weird, perverted, demonic views, among whom are anti-evolutionists today? Well, friends, we have a number of things like this we've done. Norma has done a beautiful book for children called Those Mysterious Dinosaurs, and other material, because we have to do what? We have to start relaying the foundation. You've heard that enough now. So we've entitled our book, Those Mysterious Dinosaurs, A Biblical Approach for Children, Their Parents, and Their Teachers, to teach children the truth. You've got to get the parents involved, and I'm so happy that you're going to have a family conference. You see, you get parents involved, and teachers have to help the children. They can't be expected to discover all of this without help. God's plan is for parents to teach the children the truth. They have to understand these basics, don't they? The basics of God's revelation. And so, friends, we approach this issue today in our final session with fear and trembling. And I've asked several of you to pray for me, because this is, in my opinion, one of the most difficult things I've ever lectured on. How do you relate true science, as God would define it, with true interpretation of Scripture as God has entrusted it to us, biblical hermeneutics, biblical exegesis, biblical theology? How do you know whether you're being taught the biblical approach to the origin, nature, and destiny of the world? How do you fit special revelation in Scripture to general revelation in nature in harmony, in consistency, in reverence, in humility, and with effectiveness and power to help people now and forever? Well, I consider, friends, that the basic New Testament statement on this is Hebrews 11:3. Now watch carefully these words. God absolutely guarantees in this statement that we will what? Understand these basic issues. He doesn't promise confusion and endless debating and arguing and questioning. He guarantees you'll have an understanding. And friends, without being facetious or arrogant, may I just say to you, as I've said to many people through the years on this passage of Scripture, within one short hour, you see, one short hour of a biblical presentation on origins, you, by the Spirit of God, can have an understanding that is not total, but it's sufficient to honor and please the Lord and transform your life and your goals. Well, how do you get an understanding of origins? And here's the problem statement. Here's the big one. By what? Faith. You say, oh no, I thought it was by empirical scientism and 50 years of careful observation of natural processes. No. Because see, none of us can ever learn enough about the universe to be able to have a mastery of everything. It's impossible. If a theistic evolutionist came up to me and said, well, we now can demonstrate that birds came from dinosaurs. Now what do I say? Well, after the previous lecture, I would say, well, wait till you hear this tape of this lecture. No. There's something mysterious about this, friends. I'm convinced that everything that you and I heard in this previous hour is correct, is spectacular, is true. But you can't go into all those intricacies with an unregenerate mind and expect God to change that heart that way. There's something involved here that's very complex on how to help such people. That's the question. And in order for him to understand the biblical approach to origins, he has to have what? Faith. Well, what's that? Here's the question. Many people think faith is sort of a blind leaping into the, a leap into the dark, hoping against hope, that these wonderful biblical things that our parents or grandparents might have taught us or our pastor are true. When we're deeply suspicious, they're not. That's credulity. That's not faith. Do you know what biblical faith means? It means leaping into the light, not the dark. Not closing your mind or your intellect, but opening every aspect of your God-created being to respond to Him who never lies, never deceives us, and demands absolute total submission to His revelation. That's biblical faith. You see, we were created that way, with His image and His likeness in us, so that when He speaks to us, we can respond to Him automatically, instantaneously. And if we don't, we are gradually programming ourselves for the lake of fire forever. God says, you must believe me. Now, not after you've studied all the alternatives, not as a last resort. You have to believe me now. You say, well, that's the opposite of empirical scientism, which only arrives at conclusions after maybe a lifetime of research and comparing all the alternative possibilities, as we heard this morning. Beautifully done. But you can't do that. Your life isn't long enough, is it? No. You say, well, this is embarrassing then. Because it sounds like we're just very naive people and the Bible says something, you just believe it. Well, a Muslim would say the same of the Quran, or a Mormon would say the same of his book. And what does this accomplish in the way of what? Credibility and confidence and assurance. Doesn't it make you feel kind of uneasy? All right, now keep watching. By faith, that is biblical faith in the living God in whose image and likeness we were made, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen, sun, moon, stars, earth, atmosphere, oceans, plants, animals, and people, what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. They came ultimately from the invisible resources of an infinite, eternal, triune God. You say, well, that is very embarrassing to me. Really? Well, here's one of the best-kept secrets of our generation. Every evolutionist operates exactly the same way. See, in our public school systems in America, we're not supposed to mix what? Religion with the states, right? Well, that's exactly what evolutionists do. They're imposing their faith on the student, you see, in a pluralistic, tax-supported system, which is totally illegitimate. You say, what do you mean? Well, every honest evolutionist, and I've met some, and so maybe some of you have, has got to say this about origins. He has to say, by faith, we evolutionists understand that the worlds were not formed or prepared by any personal living God, so that what is seen was indeed made by previous existing simpler forms through endless ages of time by chance. How does he arrive at that? By what? Faith! He's never seen anything evolve. Ever, anywhere, ever. Talk about faith. He has to have more faith by far than you and I have, because he has to have faith in miracles happening endlessly with no personal God that can perform any miracles. Now, we have a God who is very capable of performing real miracles. Do you believe that? Why, that makes it easy for us. We have a God who can do what he says he did. They don't. I feel sorry for them. If I were an evolutionist, I would rush to the nearest Bible-preaching church and surrender. Friends, nobody knows anything about how the world began except somebody who was there when it happened. And he's qualified. He was there. I think Ken Ham would say, "Were you there?" That's a new language I think we all need to begin to master. Yes, were you there? Well, that's what God said to Job, wasn't it? "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, sir? You've questioned me, haven't you? You have been disappointed in me, haven't you?" Well, let's have a personally guided tour just for you, Job, of the whole vast universe above and the amazing world below. And I want you to know something, Job. Trust me now. I could somehow manage to create this vast, complex world without your counsel, advice, or help at all. You were not there. And here's good news. This is a new discovery. No modern evolutionist was there either. He wasn't there taking pictures, videos of how things began. But thank the Lord, we have a book that tells us, and God says, "You better trust this book, because I wrote it, and it's the only book I ever wrote, and your eternal destiny hangs on how you handle my book." My. Thank you, Lord. We can understand something then, because we have a book that tells us what we're supposed to understand. Now, this is the only verse, dear friends, in the whole wonderful book of Jeremiah that is not written in Hebrew. Do you know that? It's written in what? Aramaic, the language of the Gentile nations that surrounded Israel in those days. Of course, when the Jews got back from Babylonia after 70 years, they could hardly even speak Hebrew anymore. And the Lord Jesus, of course, spoke Aramaic, basically. The rabbis could still read and understand and speak Hebrew. But listen to this statement. Now watch this. This is a very important verse in Jeremiah in the Old Testament. Context. The Lord is the true God. He's the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth quakes. And watch this. And the nations cannot endure His indignation. Every nation in the world someday, sooner than we think, will be staggered by the intervention of the living God in His wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. Okay, now watch. Thus you shall say to them, to these nations, Jeremiah, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth shall what? Perish from the earth and from under the heavens. That's the message you have for the Gentile world. Their gods are infinitely disqualified to be worshipped. Why? They were not there at the beginning. They did not create the universe. But we know the person who did create the universe, and His name is Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune Godhead, the Son of the living God, and He was there, and He did it. You know what that means? He alone in the whole universe is worthy of worship. Oh, it is He who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom, and by His understanding, He has stretched out the heavens. You say, well, wait a minute. How do you know that's the second person of the triune God then, who by incarnation through virgin conception became Jesus Christ the Savior? How do you know that isn't God the Father? Well, be assured of this. God the Father is not jealous of His Son's glory. Watch how this works now. In the beginning was the what? The Word, the Logos. In Greek, that means communicator. The basic function of the Son of God, according to this verse, is to communicate the mind of the Father to the minds of men. He is the mediator between God and man. He's the Logos, the Word. Well, what does it say about Him? Of course, we know this is Christ because in verse 14 it says, "The Word became flesh, became human, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That is Jesus Christ the Lord there. Now watch this. In the beginning was the Word. Now that's a great qualification, you see, to be worshipped. He was there at the beginning. He's not an afterthought or a later creation. See? Or as the pagans really believe and the Greeks believe, their gods sort of evolved out of each other and died off and a new generation and so on. No, no, he was there in the beginning. And the Word was with God. Now, careful here. Who is God here now? That's the Father. Whenever Jesus is mentioned in the New Testament with God, God always means who? The Father. Okay? You say, well, you mean Jesus is less than the Father? No. Look at the next statement. And the Word was God. Now, you see, God is used in two different senses here. Here, it's the first person. He's a person of the Godhead. And here, it's the divine nature. Is this clear? You see, the Word was God in His deity, in His sharing of deity with the Father. He's a distinct person within the Godhead. Now, Jesus told us how this is to be understood. He said, the Father is greater than I am, but I and the Father are what? One. And that's neuter in Greek, which means not one person, not the same person, but sharing the same nature. Okay? I mean, this is foundational theology in the New Testament as to who our Savior and Creator is. He was in the beginning with God. He was there. He was equal with the Father in deity, subordinate in administrative functional position. Now, here's the big one. All things came into being by Him. Who? The Word, the Logos. And apart from Him, the Logos, Christ, nothing came into being that has come into being. And you know what that includes? Everything. That's it. You say, well then, according to Jeremiah 11:10, He is qualified to be worshipped. He will not be destroyed from under the heavens and from the earth. He's not like all other pagan gods, including a God whose name is what? Time through chance by evolution, who is the God that my grandfather and my father and I worshipped. And maybe you do to this hour. Oh, He's infinitely different from those gods. He was not only there when it started, He's the one who did it. He created the universe. Now be careful here, friends. That doesn't mean God the Father had nothing to do with the creation. Can we put it like this? And this is just a human, you know, human theological perspective, evaluation, okay, of all these passages. God the Father planned it, and His Son did it, and the Holy Spirit followed up and finished it off, and that's Genesis chapter 1. I mean, as soon as it says that God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning, you know that you're talking about the second person of the Godhead in Genesis 1:1. The next verse says what? And the Spirit of God moved upon the surface of the waters. He's there, too, following up what the Father planned and the Son did. And that's the way salvation works, isn't it? God the Father so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son who paid the price, and the Holy Spirit reveals what He did by writing the Bible and applying its truth to darkened, deadened hearts through illumination, conviction, and regeneration. Everything, the persons of the Godhead, everything they do is in total harmony forever, and not one person is jealous of the other person's distinct functions. You say, my, this is amazing. Well, then the Word, Christ, who was there in the beginning, must have infinite authority on how it was at the beginning. You should read Ken Ham's excellent article in the current issue of the bulletin on you can prove from the Bible that Jesus Christ created the world. This is the what you call valid theological inferences based on legitimate exegesis in the light of how one passage interprets the other in proper context. That's biblical theology. You can't interpret any verse without looking at the other related parallel verses and the context to see what God meant by what He said. You see, that's where biblical creationism is solid. You're not embarrassed by saying, boy, the closer we look at the Bible, the more we're suspicious that maybe creationism is not true. That's why theistic evolutionists are on very thin ice, folks. Day-age creationists, very thin ice, you see. Or mere creationism, which is another name for what? The intelligent design movement. Now remember, almost everything those theologians say is correct, but what they say is not sufficient. You can't leave Jesus Christ out and the Bible out and to say you have a sufficient creationism. No. That is a serious catastrophe in exegesis, hermeneutics, and theology. It's a disaster. See? But that's what's happening today, friends. We're embarrassed to mention Jesus. See, to give him glory and honor and to identify with this book, the Bible. And let me just pause a minute to say something. To the extent that your position and your commitment and conviction to this book is known, you will suffer loss. Jesus said, if they hated me, they'll do what? They'll hate you too. You say, I don't like being hated. Well, neither do I. But friends, listen. That's part of God's plan. That you and I will be hated, and you don't have to go out of your way. You just have to speak the truth in love and watch what happens. See? Now, you can be gracious, loving, prayerful, and do good deeds to gain credibility for your witness. But ultimately, Satan is the god of this world, and he operates through depraved hearts and minds. And some way or other, to some extent or other, you and I will be hated for our position because Satan hates Jesus Christ, the Lord, and those who honor him. I mean, that's fundamental truth. I mean, let's not kid ourselves. We've been talking all week, haven't we, about reality. Reality. See, Ken Ham's earlier message this morning. Outstanding. Let's get the Bible, you see, in Christian related to the real world. Okay, you know what the real world is? It's a Satan-dominated, depraved world. And that means there's going to be a tremendous conflict here. Tremendous. Because the Word, who is Jesus Christ, who died for our sins on the cross, is the one who made the world, and he has programmed the whole system, and his fingerprint is on every aspect of the universe, and you can't get away from him. Just try it. Psalm 139. If I go here, he's there. If I run over here, he's there. He will haunt me as long as I live and forever and ever. Don't try to run away from him. Don't try to avoid conflict or pressure or tension because you're ashamed of him. And I'm talking to myself, folks. I have to refight the battle every day I live. And so do you. This is something about Christian theology we don't like. You see? Now, he was there at the beginning, wasn't he? He has infinite authority, therefore, on talking to us about how the world began. Now, listen to him. Look what happened. The fact that men and women and various human activities were present from the foundation of the earth is confirmed by the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark 10:6, where he said, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female, not 5 billion years after the creation. You've heard this before. Look at Mark 13:19. For those days, that is the coming tribulation, will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never shall. Now, tribulation refers to human suffering, not animal sufferings. So there was human tribulation from when? Look, from the beginning of the creation. I mean, in my opinion, within 1 month, Adam and Eve had rebelled against God and the curse of the world came upon the earth. But I have various reasons for believing that. It isn't relevant now to say, but in a short time, that perfect, original, very good world was wrecked. See? And then tribulation began for Adam and Eve. I mean, look what happened when one of their sons murdered another one. Awful. See? And that didn't happen millions of years after the earth was created. It happened at the beginning of the existence of this planet. In Luke 11:50, in order that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. And we're talking, for example, about Abel's blood being shed by Cain, his brother, his older brother. Now, let's follow up on that. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 1:20, since the creation, and he had the mind of Christ. I might mention that. He's writing by inspiration. That's a miracle of the Holy Spirit that guarantees that what is written is infallible, inerrant, inspired. Heaven and earth will pass away, but these words cannot. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly what? Seen. By animals? No. By people. Since when? Since the creation of the world. People have seen the invisible God through the things that he has made. You see? Romans 1:20. The Apostle John agrees. Are you surprised? Now watch this biblical consensus. The devil has sinned from when? The beginning, but he did not sin until after Adam and Eve were created. Because after Adam and Eve were created, God saw everything that he had made and was still what? Very good. How could it be very good if Satan had already led millions of angels into rebellion against the Lord? You see? No, all angels were still perfect. All animals were perfect. All people were perfect. And everything was perfect. So the beginning, you see, from the beginning, the human race was already there before he fell. Okay? And I say, well, Lord, this is absolutely contradictory to everything I've ever been told. That's right. But my Lord Jesus says, watch me now and listen to my appointed apostles. The world is not billions of years old. And the one who says this was there when it happened. You say, well, he's in his incarnate state and maybe is limited in his knowledge. No, no. Friends, the Lord Jesus was absolutely sinless, which doesn't mean he was omniscient from childhood. It means that everything he knew correctly. You see, he had to grow in wisdom, right? But not from error to truth, but from what? From one level of ignorance of the total realities of the universe and of the world. See, but what he knew correctly. And then to a higher level of understanding, and a higher level of understanding, but every level of his growth of understanding was perfect. Just like Adam before the fall. This is awesome. In one day before Eve was created, from that morning of day six to that evening of day six, he taxonomically classified every kind of bird and mammal in the world. Why? He had an unfallen mind. And his mind moved from one level of ignorance to another level of ignorance to another one, but at every level, what he knew was correct. That's an amazing thing. Jesus never sinned in thought, motive, word, or deed, ever. And by the time he was 13 years old and went to Jerusalem at the time of his bar mitzvah, he was able not only to ask questions of those priests and rabbis and theologians and scribes in the temple. They were amazed at his answers. I mean, he by that time had totally mastered the Old Testament in Hebrew. And what he knew perfectly. Even though, of course, he kept growing in wisdom for the next 18 years. So, friends, listen. Listen to who's talking to us about how things were at the beginning of this planet. So the planet Earth was created how? As a with a cool crust and liquid oceans and an atmosphere of hydrogen, oxygen, etc. And it was a perfect Earth. It wasn't complete, but it was perfect. it wasn't yet a complete home for man. I mean, people couldn't very well live on a shoreless ocean floating in total darkness. No. The total ocean had to give way to land masses rising up, right? Day three. And the darkness had to give way to a night-day cycle, yes. And there had to be plants and animals and so forth until finally when Adam and Eve were created, the earth was not only perfect but complete. Just like Adam himself. When God created him, was he perfect? Was he complete? No, because he said, God said, not good, not good. Well, how could God say of a perfect man, not good? He was perfect, but he was not what? Complete. And by the end of the day six, he was not only perfect, but complete, because God provided for him a companion. And thus we have a king and a queen. And God is able to finally say, when Eve appears, when the first woman finally appeared, God could say, very good to the universe. Half of you will appreciate that. Okay? And that's, friends, what theologians face today. They have to understand this point, that it is not enough to say, I believe in creation, but don't ask me who did it. Now, you have to believe in creation. That's essential. But it's not what? Sufficient. See? You also have to believe in biblical creation. The order in which things happen in Genesis 1. The time block within which they happen. 6 literal 24-hour days. Have you heard that yet this weekend? Okay? And you have to believe the methods God used to get this world launched. But even that is not sufficient. Now here's the hard one. Did you know that the scribes, the Pharisees, even the Sadducees who rejected the whole Old Testament except the Pentateuch, they believed Genesis was inerrant and inspired, even the Sadducees did? They were all biblical creationists, every one of them. But they crucified the Son of God. See? So even believing in literal Genesis is essential, but not what? Sufficient. You also have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who did the things described in Genesis. And died for our sins upon the cross to pay the penalty we couldn't pay. And finally, you have arrived at what God... This is minimal requirement. You have to believe everything God said in the only book he wrote, including what he says about his beloved son. You just can't say, well, I believe in Genesis, literally, but I don't believe in Jesus. That's the Pharisees. See? Or I believe in creation, but I don't believe in Genesis. That's the modern movement today. Of mere creationism, or various names given. You can't do that, folks. You say, well, you mean I have to swallow the whole package? That was weak. You mean you have to take the whole thing?
Yeah.
Lord, I need help. You mean you expect me to believe this whole Bible? I wasn't there to check that out. I don't have videos. I mean, I wasn't. Who am I supposed to believe? God says, trust me. You must. Totally trust me and my word now and forever. You say, this is awesome. I don't like theology. And here's the hard one, folks. It really is. And we've heard this statement over and over this weekend, haven't we? Take a closer look. Written by the finger of God on tablets of stone delivered to Moses, to Israel through Moses. And, of course, he smashed the first edition. So God said, watch me. Here comes a second edition, which is word for word identical, not revised. Now watch. 6 days you shall labor, Israel. By the way, did you know something? This has reference to Israel only. The Sabbath law is for Israel. See? Okay? For the theocracy of God. That's one of their marks of distinction among all the nations. You work 6 days and do all your work. Why? Here's the foundation of that. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, now watch this one, and all that is in them, that includes all stars, galaxies, all comets, electromagnetic spectra, and angels too. You say, how do you know there are angels in there? Because a book written, believe it or not, before Genesis says so. Which book is that? Job 38:7. When the foundation of the earth was laid, the sons of God, B'nai Elohim, sang and shouted together. They were thrilled to see this planet suddenly appearing moments after their creator, Jesus Christ, had brought them into existence, hundreds of millions of them, and their whole function is earthward. Did you know that? Angels weren't created to be involved with Mars or Jupiter. There's nobody there. Just this earth where people are. Hebrews 1:14. They are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who should be heirs of salvation. That's people. They have no function anywhere else. That's one of my main arguments for the fact there's no intelligent life on any other planet. The Son of God came to this planet, not Jupiter, on his way to Mercury. Because nobody's there. Just here. And he said, you pray like this too. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. Well, what about Pluto? No. Earth. Well, what's so great about Earth? Just this. See, first planet, the first object ever created in the universe, and the only one that is inhabitable and into which he put inhabitants. And he came to this planet to die for people that have his image and likeness and are in desperate need. That's right. Look, the whole universe, angels and all, came into being within the 6 days. Angels, I believe, at the very beginning of day one. And planet Earth, the next thing in day one. And then that temporary astronomic light, you see, as the next thing on day one, in reference to which this Earth went through 3 night-day cycles before it was replaced by the sun. That's how you could have 3 days before the sun, because there was a light in reference to which the Earth could rotate from the beginning. And look at this. Not just 3 days after the sun was created, but all six are equally 24 hour. And he rested the seventh day. You say, sir, I am so intimidated by that verse. Because the word gets out that I believe that passage literally as a divine interpretation and confirmation of what he meant to say in Genesis 1. See? But now, what's that going to do to my reputation? It's going to hurt you. This is hated and despised today. Do you think God knew that? Do you think God is saying, oops, I didn't know it would be a problem to my disciples? No. He knew exactly the magnitude of the suffering and affliction and embarrassment and that it would create for his people in late 20th century, early 21st century Western world. He knew that. He knew that every major university, every major, you know, world-class science laboratory would laugh at this. See? He knew that. He knows that. Okay? He knows that. And that's, friends, one of my greatest struggles today as a theologian. Let me share this with you. Answers in Genesis and other such groups, the Creation Research Society, the Institute for Creation Research, and thank God 100 others are popping up like mushrooms all over the world. It's amazing. It's an amazing phenomenon I could never have imagined possible 40 years ago. Or 50, right? I mean, it's amazing. See? Unpredictable. Surprising what God can do if he so pleases. But now we have to face this tension, you see, between theologians and scientists. And I have learned so much this week. I mean, Dr. Gitz says, you know, there's a natural law limit to some things that can't, beyond which you can't understand. I have arrived at that. I'm saying to these brothers in Christ who are scientifically trained and experienced, I'm saying, please, please give me a chance to absorb something, to digest a little bit. I can't handle any more. See? And I thank God for these men. I'm amazed at the skills God has given them. I mean, this is overwhelming to me as a theologian. But let me tell you something about theologians nationwide who are born again, who believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, the deity of Christ, his substitutionary atonement, bodily resurrection from the dead. Most of them, can I say, 90% of evangelical theologians in America today, to say nothing of the rest of the world, have a tremendous problem with this. And I'm going to tell you why. This hurts. I'm ashamed. I mean, I shouldn't say that. God is ashamed of his theologians in America who are born again evangelicals. Why? Because, friends, they have been so intimidated by false science, they believe you have to compromise Genesis to be in harmony with God's natural revelation. See? That was my struggle for 10 years. I believed in the geologic ages and billions of years, and I put them all where? Into a supposed gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, and even taught it at Grace Theological Seminary my first couple of years until students courageously came up and said, "Dr. Whitcomb, where does the Bible really teach that?" And I got very frustrated because, see, I had inherited this as the acceptable answer back in the 40s to this dilemma, this conflict between the apparent teaching of the Bible and the consensus of geologists, including Christian geologists. And the gap theory is a major compromise from which God graciously rescued me. In the final chapter of my book, The Early Earth, I told you why I abandoned the gap theory, point by point, in the early 50s. And with the help of a man of God, Henry Morris, who had already written a book in 47 called That You Might Believe, who appeared at Grace Seminary in 53 after I had started teaching and gave a lecture on the Genesis flood, that God used to launch me into my doctoral dissertation on the Genesis flood, finished in 57, and my whole approach was transformed. The fossils weren't billions of years before Adam. They were caused by the flood of Noah's day, which is the only catastrophic deluge ever mentioned in Holy Scripture. It changed my whole approach, you see. I mean, here I was, a theologian teaching Genesis, and I didn't even know what the Bible said. That's very embarrassing. You know what the Apostle John said? "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Friends, we're going to have to give an account at the bema of the judgment seat of Christ for what we've done with his word. And for a theologian to account to God what he's taught students is an awesome thing. You know what he could suffer? The loss of everything he's ever taught in fire. He will be saved, but so as by fire. That's 1 Corinthians 3. That's terrifying. I mean, you're not going to lose your salvation if you're saved, but you're going to lose your what? Your rewards. Theologians have a problem. And that's why we thank God for the scientists who can say, "Look, your problem is that you have misinterpreted the science that you're trying to harmonize the Bible with." See? So once we're believers and evangelicals, we need men of science to tell us what science is. Hey, what is true science on feathers and fur and galaxies and rocks and fossils and a million other things? Let's get our science correct. See? To help theologians to quit compromising the Bible. But let's help scientists to get their theology straight so they're not trying to twist the text to accommodate something that really isn't science. And friends, this is an enormous, colossal interaction and balance, you see. I thank God for Answers in Genesis that really is committed to this proposition. That somehow or other, these two realms of revelation have got to be harmonized, little by little, sooner or later, somehow, by the providence and mercy of God, because we haven't arrived yet. We haven't arrived. I mean, theologians are still struggling with each other on what the text means in certain passages. Okay? And we discovered, I think, this weekend that even godly, committed, experienced scientists who are creationists struggle with each other in certain models, right? I mean, how do you expect the evolutionists to take our science seriously when we're still debating with each other on what we believe science tells us about this or that? Now, the basics, yes, but I'm talking about, you know, the details of exegetical theology or what? Empirical science. And that's why, friends, you know what we all need? We need to pray for each other. Lord, this is too much for a human being to handle completely. See? It's too much. And I can almost hear my God saying to me and to each of us today, dear child, with men, this is what? Impossible. Aren't you glad the verse doesn't end there? But with God, all things are possible. Even a legitimate, credible, harmonious, consistent merging of theology and science and special revelation with natural revelation, so that we can perhaps someday, Ken Ham, I have a project for your crew here. They're only working 24 hours a day. Here's another project. Prepare a 50-volume encyclopedia in which everything anybody would ever imagine asking is all correctly answered and documented. I don't hear an amen from Kim Ham over here about that. See, that's what we long for, isn't it, dear friends? Wouldn't that be wonderful? So any skeptic or heretic in this realm of origins that you ever meet, you can say, look, here's 50 volumes for you. Well, we're being facetious, aren't we? Listen, you know how big this book is, don't you? John, the gospel writer, said, if everything Jesus ever said and did were written, how big would the Bible be? The world could not hold the books that would be written. And God has so mercifully condensed everything he could say into everything he wanted to say, so that the vast majority of what he didn't say, you see, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things he has revealed are for us and our children forever in a compact, very tiny little volume called the Bible. And we say, well, thank you, Lord, this is at least sufficient, manageable for me in my brief lifetime to get the basics of what you want me to know. Help me not to twist the text, compromise your message out of respect for so-called contemporary scientism. And may Christian men of science, and every one of us is supposed to be a scientist, I mean, we're supposed to have both eyes open, look at the world around us, teach our children what they need to know about why things function the way they do. Help us to be faithful in science and faithful in theology, and to trust you to do the impossible, that we might be therefore effective mothers and dads and brothers and sisters and neighbors and friends in a godless, demonic society that desperately needs the light from God through Christ the Lord. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love the what? The darkness rather than the light. Neither will they come to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved. People hate the light, and you and I are light reflectors. And that's a dangerous combination in Satan's world. May God help us to trust him for courage, consistency, and faithfulness until he comes, that we might hear him say to us, scientists, theologians, moms and dads, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. A word of prayer, friends, with thanksgiving to God for these days together. And then we're going to see here in a moment the words of a beautiful message and song, and then another prayer by our brother from Jamaica. And let's look to God. Now, Father, these are very difficult things, far beyond any of us as individuals to ever achieve. We're not like Adam and Eve before the fall. We're certainly not like the Lord Jesus in his perfections. And we desperately need your help. And I thank you for the help that I've received from my brothers who are scientists this week. I'm overwhelmed by the things you've taught them. And I want to be able to say to myself, do likewise. And so, Father, as we end these hours and days together, may we go forth not with arrogance and pride and tell people how smart we now are in the things of science, but to pray for people as never before and to share with people faithfully the basics that they must know as someone prayed for us one day and shared with us the basics that we might know how to honor the Lord and this precious book you've entrusted to us. I ask in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.